Well, we have been greatly blessed by our worship team this morning as they led us in some wonderful Christ-exalting songs. Occasionally, I like to spend some time, spend a few moments highlighting a particular song and sharing some of the background information with you, and I will do that this morning. The hymn that we sang earlier, titled Before the Throne of God Above, was written in 1863 by Charity Lees Smith, who was the daughter of an Anglican minister near Brokenborough, Ireland. There's little information about Charity's personal life, other than that she was an Anglican Irish-American hymn writer who published a hymnal titled Within the Veil, which was a collection of songs and poems. Now, Within the Veil is an interesting title, and it alludes to the veil separating the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. The song, Before the Throne of God Above, was originally titled Advocate, with scriptural references to the book of Hebrews, with the words that Jesus is our high priest, whose name is love, whoever pleads and lives for me. When looking at the titles of her other songs, it becomes clear that she was moved by the sense of spiritual cleansing that came from being found in Jesus, who is our great high priest. The other titles of her hymns include, He Comes in Blood-Stained Garments, Lord, I Desire to Live as One Who Bears a Blood-Bought Name, and Oh, for the Robes of Whiteness. You can really hear the emphasis from her on Jesus' priestly role as he made atonement on the cross as the perfect sacrificial substitute for sin. Her theology was sound and her hope secure as she concludes our hymn this morning with the words, One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. And we join her in that. Well, as we turn our attention now to the Word of God, let's open in a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, it is our great privilege to come to your throne of grace in prayer and supplication this morning. We thank you for the work of redemption that you have accomplished on our behalf through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to you with worshipful hearts, desiring to be pleasing to you and to bring you alone the highest honor. Father, as we come to the time of study of your precious word, we pray that the Spirit would give us illumination and that we would grow in our affections for you, the triune God. As your children, we pray that you would break us free from laziness or apathy and invigorate our emotions for the truth of the gospel. Father, we pray for those among us who are suffering. We know that there are many who struggle in their faith and who need the encouragement that only you can provide. We pray for them, and we ask that you would remind them of the glory of Jesus Christ, Lord, that you call us to share in as your beloved children. Thank you for the gift of being able to meet together freely to worship you. Help us to never forget the blessing of being together in this church family and to love one another with all forgiveness and grace and humility. We draw near to you as we stand in Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. This morning, we will be finishing this chapter with another look at Jesus' interactions with the Jewish religious leadership of his day, the Pharisees. We are fast approaching the conclusion to this five-part section of dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. And since I'm planning to take a break during the month of December to focus on our Advent series, we will finish this section this morning and the next Lord's Day as well, and we'll pick up again in the Old Testament in January. Let's begin reading chapter 2, verse 23, where we read, And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. This is the word of God. Beginning in verse 23, as I said, we come to the second to last dialogue where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees regarding their understood traditions on the proper observance of the law. We've said before that the Pharisees were not only viewed as the experts of the law, but their perceived expertise extended beyond the written word of God and found in the Old Testament, and it landed squarely in their traditions, which were known as the oral law. The oral law, or the oral Torah, as it is known by, has been understood by the Jews to have been handed down from God to Moses at the same time Moses received the written word. Although many of the traditions were developed throughout Israel's history, the basic understanding is that by following the oral traditions, they were in fact following the law of Moses. They believed that after God prescribed to Moses what to write, he then explained the details and the various specifics of how the general instructions of the law were to be followed. In other words, when the Torah was written, it served as a general rule or a general guide, while the oral Torah provided specific principles. And we can see evidence of this kind of detailed explanation of the law from Moses found in Exodus chapter 18, where Moses gives counsel over disputes among the Jews. We see that in verse 13, where it says, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you were doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge, and all the people about you stand about you from morning until evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. Note this, when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. Notice that Moses is saying that he is making known the statute of God and his laws. That is the origin of the oral tradition, and that's the reason why the Jews and the Pharisees held it in such high regard. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, would later explain the principles of delegation to Moses, but what was in place already was a pattern set for the explanation of specific discrepancies between people who couldn't resolve their disagreements themselves. Even today, the Jews believe that the oral law has been passed down throughout generations in an unbroken chain of congruency and accuracy. The oral law existed during the time of Jesus' life and ministry, but it wasn't until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD where the Jews committed to writing it all down. They feared, after the destruction, they feared that their national identity was on the brink of annihilation, and they wanted to maintain a record of all of God's instructions to them handed down from Moses. When the oral law was actually compiled, which was about 180 years later, it was identified as the Mishnah, which is a word that means to study by repetition. When Jesus argued and confronted the Pharisees regarding the law, the Mishnah was what he was talking about. Jesus would use the actual Torah to override the oral Torah. Jesus never appealed to the oral tradition as authoritative, and he condemned the Pharisees who were forsaking God's actual word by using this oral tradition to their advantage. That is what has been happening in our passage. Now, depending on how it's organized, altogether the Mishnah is over 1,100 pages long. It is a daunting endeavor to wade through the many details about even the smallest minutiae of just about everything you can imagine. This week, I spent several hours just poring over the pages of the Mishnah, and I felt a tremendous burden by all the detail, and I could see how impossible it would be to follow all the requirements. In a little while, I will share some of those details with you so that you too can feel the pain of all those restrictions. Once the Mishnah was written down, once it was published, it became the primary text of study for every generation of Jewish rabbi after that. The more it was studied, the more it was analyzed through the years, the more it was commented on by rabbis, and those comments, all of those analyses were written down, and they were compiled into this incredibly massive, multi-volume work called the Gemara, which means to complete. When the Mishnah, which the Jews viewed as authoritative, was combined together with the Gemara, which was all the commentary about what the Mishnah said, when they were combined together, that is what is called the Talmud. Maybe you've heard of that. The Talmud means to study. And depending on how it's organized, the smallest Talmud that I was able to find was no less than 22 volumes. It is a massive, massive amount of interpretation that is based on the tradition of the Jews, which were then based on principles of Torah. And it really holds the essence of national Israel as well as current Jewish doctrine. This is what Jesus was up against. The Mishnah was already taught, and there was a building commentary on how it affected the Jews as a nation. Everyone felt this burden. It was a tremendous burden, as it was comprehensive and an exhaustive commentary on daily living. For anyone to be taken seriously as a spiritual leader, they had to not only know all of the requirements, but they were expected to live according to them. In addition, the Mishnah and the Talmud gave varying levels of importance in different matters, and you had to know which area was more important than the others so that you could rightly prioritize your disciples as you trained them. And when you take all of that together, the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Talmud in its entirety, standing at the very pinnacle of importance was how the Jews understood and observed the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the epitome of national identity and spiritual importance. The observance of the Sabbath was one of two identifying characteristics of being Jewish. The other was circumcision. In other words, no matter what culture or time or circumstance you were in, you could always tell that someone came from a Jewish background because they observed the Sabbath. The Sabbath came to be the identifying characteristic by which the people connected to God, over and above any other observance of any ceremony or ritual. And violation against the Sabbath was seen as a violation against God Himself. And it would be Jesus' teaching and actions regarding the Sabbath that caused the most heated and hated response against Him above anything else. And we'll see that especially next week. Next week, we'll see that it was after a healing on the Sabbath that served really as the final straw for the Pharisees, where in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it records that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. He violated their Sabbath. He violated their national identity. He violated their view of the Sabbath, and they planned to kill him as a response. This is the reason Mark includes these interactions, because in every instance of facing off with the Pharisees, Jesus responded by bringing the focus back to who he is and the nature of his ministry. He was beyond the Sabbath because he was the Son of God who created the Sabbath. Mark wants us to see that. He wants us to see the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees over the law and over the Sabbath. Mark's purpose in doing this is to validate and to demonstrate the very first verse he wrote in the first chapter, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. On this, one author wrote regarding the Gospels. He writes, the biblical Gospels are more than just historical accounts of an earthly life of the Lord Jesus. They are also Christological treaties revealing the transcendence of his heavenly character. Written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the four histories represent the perfect blending of biography and theology, a masterful combination of factual precision and doctrinal depth. Not only do they recount the story of Jesus' life and ministry with absolute accuracy, they simultaneously present the infinite glories of his divine person, so that their readers may come to know him for who he really is, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And that is what we have been seeing throughout this journey in Mark. Every verse, every story, the combination of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark began this account with the reality that Jesus is the Son of God in verse 1. We saw that Jesus is Lord in verse 3. Jesus is the coming one of verse 7. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit in verse 8. The beloved Son of the Father, verse 11. He is the one who offers the kingdom in verse 14. He is the Holy One of God in verse 24. All of that in Mark chapter 1. Mark wastes no time to give us a full description of who Jesus is. In chapter 2, Jesus demonstrates power over Satan. He demonstrates power over temptation, over demons, over sickness, over disease, over sin. He demonstrates power over the effects of sin and even over the social stigma of sin when he healed the leper. In fact, Mark records that there is no area of life, there is no situation or circumstance or event that Jesus does not have absolute rule and authority over. He is the supreme and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It doesn't matter what's going on or who's involved, whether natural or supernatural. It doesn't matter if it's Jew or Gentile, slave or free. Jesus Christ reigns supreme, and then there is no questioning his authority. There's no rejecting his authority. There's no denying his authority, and there is certainly no escaping his authority. The Bible teaches that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He alone is the King and Lord of heaven and earth. And with this passage in Mark, he introduces us to one more area of lordship, and that is the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That is what this passage is all about. Let's look at verse 23 and see how it all plays out. Verse 23, Mark writes, as it happened, he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along, picking heads of grain. When Mark begins this account of this event, he starts by describing the context. The first thing we notice is that Jesus and his disciples were passing through grain fields as they were walking. Now, some translations will write that this was a cornfield, but it's most likely a crop of wheat that was along the road. The roads in Israel at that time, and even today, would wind around the hills on various paths with smaller trails coming off of those. One of the dreams of my heart is to go and visit Israel, and sometimes I find myself getting onto Google Maps and just following the paths and going around to the different areas of biblical history to look at it and to see the terrain. And you can see from the map, from an aerial perspective, that all of these roads and trails and paths, they really cover Israel like a spider web as people are making their way to different places. Now, Israel is primarily an agrarian nation, so there would be crops and gardens and fields to harvest wherever you went. Many paths would go directly through these fields and through other people's properties. Now, you might be thinking about the disciples as they pick these heads of grain. Why would they do this to another person's crop? Isn't it stealing from the owner of the crop to do this, to eat from their fields? Well, the answer is that it is not stealing, and there's actually a provision in the book of Deuteronomy that speaks to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, starting in verse 24, it says that when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you're fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. The idea behind this is that food is scarce. Food is scarce. When you're walking along, since everybody walked in those days, and you're hungry, the Word of God says it's fine. It's okay if you just collect some of the grain, collect some of the food to feed yourself. That's fine to do. The prohibition given is against harvesting someone else's crops for personal gain. Don't put any in your basket. Don't save any. Don't harvest it. Just take what you need to survive. There were some farmers who would actually leave a row of crops unharvested if it was next to a road or if it was in the corner of their field just for this purpose. The disciples were walking along with Jesus. They held out their hand. They collected the heads of grain into their palms. They would take the other hand and then they would begin to rub that head of grain so that to separate the grain from the husk. After they did this, they would blow off the husk, which they called chaff, and they would have the grain left to eat. That's what they were doing. This was a perfectly acceptable, it was even an expected thing to do as you walked along the roads. The problem was not what they did. The problem was when they did it. In verse 24 in our passage, it reads that the Pharisees were saying, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So at this juncture, we see the interjection of the oral tradition into the interpretation of God's law. This is what I was referring to earlier when I said that the Pharisees were neglecting what was actually written. Namely, they were neglecting the ability to do this in order to condemn those who violated their tradition, which they said was a violation. Rabbinic tradition stated that despite what was written in Deuteronomy, the collecting and rubbing of grain in one's hands was considered work because it was a form of threshing wheat. They literally ignored the clear statement of Scripture that allowed for this, and they replaced it with their own interpretive views. The Jews were not permitted to work on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees applied that restriction and developed it into 39 different ways and areas where they couldn't work. The following is a list of those prohibited acts copied directly from the Mishnah. The Jews were not allowed to sow, plow, reap, bind, thresh, winnow, select produce, grind, sift, knead, bake. Anyone was not allowed to shear wool, to wash it, beat it, put dye on it, spin it, weave it. They could not make two loops, whatever that means. They could not weave into threads. They couldn't separate two threads. They couldn't tie anything. They couldn't untie anything. They weren't allowed to sew two stitches. They weren't allowed to tear something in order to sew two stitches. They weren't allowed to trap animals. They weren't allowed to slaughter, flay, salt, or cure the hide. They couldn't scrape it or clean it. They couldn't cut it. They couldn't write two letters, and that's not written letters, that's two alphabetical letters. They couldn't erase two letters in order to write two letters. They couldn't build. They couldn't tear down. They couldn't put out a fire, nor could they kindle a fire. They couldn't hit anything with a hammer. And finally, anyone who transports an object from one domain to another is in violation. It's oppressive. The 39 basic categories of prohibited works, let me rephrase that. Those are 39 basic categories. Each one of those has a long litany of specific descriptions on how they break that specific violation. No one could do any of that on a Sabbath according to the oral tradition. But that wasn't all. I heard a sermon this week on this passage I'll quote from briefly to give you an idea of how restrictive these laws were. In the Talmud, in the collection of all of it, there are 24 chapters just on Sabbath laws. There are 24 chapters, and one rabbi said that he spent 2.5 years studying one chapter just to find all the detail and all the implication. There are laws that say you could lift something up and put something down, but only from certain places to certain places. You could lift it up in a public place and put it down in a private place, or you could lift it up in a private place and put it down in a public place, or you could lift it up in a wide place and put it in a legally free place. No burden could be carried that weighed more than a dried fig, or a half fig carried twice. If you put an olive in your mouth and rejected it because it was bad, you couldn't put a whole one in the next time because your palate had already tasted the flavor of a whole olive. If you threw an object in the air and caught it with the other hand, it was a sin. If you caught it in the same hand, it wasn't a sin. If a person was in one place and reached out his arm for food, and the Sabbath overtook him, meaning it began, he would have to drop the food, not return his arm, or he would be carrying a burden, and that would be sin. Nothing could be sold, nothing could be bought, nothing could be washed. A letter could not even be sent, even if it was through a Gentile. No fire could be lit. Cold water was okay to be poured on warm water, but warm water could not be poured on cold water because the warm water would be working to make it warm. You could not bathe for fear that when the water fell off of you, it might wash the floor. If a candle was lit, you couldn't put it out. If it wasn't lit, you couldn't light it. Chairs couldn't be moved because they might make a rut in the floor, and that's work. Women, and I like this one, women could not look in a glass, this is written, could not look in a glass lest they find and see a hair and want to take it out. Women could not wear jewelry because jewelry weighs more than a fig. There are laws about wine, honey, milk. There's laws about spitting. There's laws about writing, getting dirt off your clothes. You could use only enough ink for a letter, not two letters, two alphabetical letters. You could not put false teeth in your mouth. There are over 1,100 pages of rules and restrictions, ranging from everything from work to leisure time to beehives to figs and grapes. And there's arguments between Pharisees and Sadducees about how all of this works together. There's restrictions on how to carry things, how to hold things, how to offer things, how to wear things. There's restrictions on which utensils to use. Restrictions that cover everything on the body, from the head to the foot, from hair to hands, down to your skin. There's even restrictions on breast milk. There are restrictions on how to measure, where to stand, restrictions on wood usage and wagon wheels, donkeys, and even how to treat a man's sweat. There are restrictions on bodies of water, including down to raindrops. I didn't even have time to begin looking at the restrictions on how someone is classified as clean or unclean. It was so immense. It does not end. The people were required to live according to all these rules, or they would be considered unclean. They would be considered sinners. And if they were told that they were sinners, then they were told that God was displeased with them. And they had to make a sacrifice, which usually meant spending money for an animal. In the disciples' case, if you collect wheat in your hands and remove the husk, it is sifting, and that's forbidden. If you rub the heads of wheat, well, that's threshing. That's forbidden. If you clean off the shell, that's sifting and it's forbidden. If you throw the chaff into the air, that's winnowing and that's forbidden. They violated, with that simple act that Deuteronomy allows, five different laws of God. Just picking up and rolling and rubbing and discarding, they had been reaping, threshing, sifting, grinding, winnowing, and preparing. It was oppressive. I remember reading through all of these and feeling this terrible sense of oppression as I was reading through these laws. It made me think of the event in the book of Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you have read that, but you really should. It's an allegory written by John Bunyan on the Christian life. And in the book, there was a time where Christian and his friend Faithful were walking along the narrow path, where Faithful describes an experience he had as he approached the hill of difficulty. Faithful says that when he was about halfway up the hill, he had an encounter with the man. He says, "Now when I had got about halfway up, I looked behind and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind, so he overtook me. So soon as the man overtook me, it was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him, wherefore he served me so? He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward. So I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried to him for mercy. But he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear. Christian asks, who came by and bid him forbear? Faithful responds, I didn't know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side, and I concluded that he was our Lord. So I got up and went up the hill. Christian says, the man that overtook you was Moses. He spares none, neither does he know how to show mercy to those who transgress the law. Just like Moses in that story, the Pharisees were following Jesus and watching him and his disciples very closely for any violation of the law to beat them down. And there were so many that they couldn't even know them all. It made me think of those times where, as a police officer, I would get behind a car and I would follow the car, watching it drive. And the saying goes, all you have to do is watch someone drive for just a short period of time before eventually they violate something that they're not aware of, and you can just pull them over. It's the same thing. The Pharisees were following Jesus. They're looking at every little thing he did, every little thing his disciples did, and as soon as they saw a violation, they confronted him. That's how they viewed the Sabbath. That's how restrictive and oppressive and even terrible this day of rest that God gave to the people was seen as, this terrible day of restriction that no one looked forward to. But that was not what God wanted for the Sabbath. And I'm going to explain what the Sabbath really is and what it means for us. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word sabbaton, which means to cease. And it takes us all the way back to Genesis 2, where God rested from his work of creation. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he ceased from his creative work. The fourth commandment out of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is the longest commandment, and it says to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath day of the Lord our God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son or daughter or male or female servants or your cattle or your servant who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. God blessed the Sabbath. He established the Sabbath to be a day of rest, but more than that, and this is key, more than that, God gave the Sabbath to be a sign of his covenant with his people. In Exodus 31, Moses is writing on behalf of God. It says, you were to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and he rested on the seventh day and was refreshed. Now, without a doubt, Exodus shows that the Jews were required to keep the Sabbath. They were required to keep it seriously, and they would even be put to death if they did not keep the Sabbath. It was very important, but the importance came not from the day itself. The importance came because of what it represented. Now, this is so, so important for us. This is so important, very, very important to remember, because the Sabbath is more than just a time of rest from physical labor. God blessed the Sabbath and he established it as a sign of his covenant, the covenant of salvation. The Sabbath was a literal living sign of salvation. When you think of the Sabbath, it's not just a day off work. The Sabbath pictures the rest and the enjoyment that is found in Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was a practical illustration of the covenant people, that the covenant people of God will cease from their labor and enjoy salvation in him. Earlier, Pastor Ray read from the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. He read just a section. Well, the whole chapter is about the rest we have in Christ. I want you to see how this is explained in the book of Hebrews, and we'll begin in chapter 3 to give you an idea. In chapter 3, the author describes the anger of God against the Israelites for not believing in him enough to enter the promised land after he led them out of Egypt. Now, you remember the story. In chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, the author writes, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and I said, "They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The key word in there is rest. Going into the promised land was a way for them to experience their rest. Some of the language can be confusing in Hebrews, but what the author's doing is giving a warning against being like the Israelites who didn't believe God when he called them to follow him. He's telling the church, don't be like the Israelites. Today, if you hear God's voice calling you, if you sense God bidding you to come to Christ for salvation, don't harden your heart against him the way the Israelites did in the wilderness. He told them to go into the promised land, to have rest from their enemies, but they didn't believe him. Therefore, God said that if they're not going to believe me, they aren't going to enter into the rest. Their belief was the key. Belief was the key. In verse 12, the author writes, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an unbelieving, evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Verse 17, "And with whom he was angry for 40 years, who was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." To sum that up, the author of Hebrews is saying, don't be like them. Don't have an unbelieving heart that fails to respond to God who is calling you to obedience to his word. You're standing on the edge of the promised land where you can either believe in him and enter and enjoy the blessing he's provided, or you can harden your heart and refuse. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, let us fear if what promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." What he is saying is that while there is still a chance to respond to Christ in faith, check your heart. Make sure that you've actually believed. Just like the Israelites, we have a promise of entering his rest. We have had the good news of the gospel preached to us. But the author warns us, check your hearts. Are we like the Israelites who thought that they were the people of God just because of their ethnic identity or through their hearts, even though their hearts were far from him? In the modern context, don't think you're saved just because you attend church or are involved in ministry. Churches today are filled with people who think they're saved because of who they associate with, just like the Israelites. Some people get offended when you question their faith, but that's the greatest question that you can ask someone. The greatest benefit that you can do for someone is to bring their mind to the truth of whether or not they are actually saved. If someone gets offended, well, it means you've pricked their pride. How dare you question my salvation? How dare you doubt my lifestyle and belief? It's pride. One of the first questions that I ask people when I'm considering their involvement in ministry is, how do you know you're saved? I mean, how do you really know that you're not self-deceived? How do you know that you have authentic belief rather than a belief in merit or a system of works? I've asked some of you that question, and I see you squirm a little bit in my office when we're talking about those, but it's important that we can respond to those questions with authentic faith. That's the key. It gives us an opportunity to search ourselves again as we describe the miraculous work of Christ in our lives. I thank people when they ask me for my testimony or they ask me to describe how I'm saved, because it's another opportunity to share the work of God in our lives. Verse 2 in Hebrews says that the truth did not profit them because it was not united by faith. But we, verse 3, for we have believed and we have entered that rest. What he is saying is that for all who have believed in Jesus Christ, you have entered a Sabbath rest from your labor. That's what the Sabbath pictures. The salvation of God, where people can rest from labor and enjoy the blessing of eternal life. The people of Israel were weary. They were overburdened. They were oppressed by all the restrictions and all the laws and all the guilt. And it was heaped on them over and over and over again, even with the smallest violation. But Jesus sees that, and he has a heart of compassion. And he says to them, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The Sabbath was never meant to be this oppressive, restrictive onslaught of prohibitions and restrictions that really placed the ceremony over the person. The priority goes to the person. It goes to humanity who was given the Sabbath as a rest-filled reminder of the salvation of God. Even with the requirement to keep the Sabbath, there were times that it had to be broken for the sake of people. And that's what Jesus' next point is, starting in verse 25. Jesus uses an easy-to-remember illustration from David to show that. Now, the reference that Jesus used is from 1 Samuel. The consecrated bread refers to the 12 loaves of bread that were put on a table inside the tabernacle. This was called the showbread, or the bread of presence. Every Sabbath, priests would make 12 loaves of bread, and they would bring these into the temple. They would lay them down on the table, and they would sprinkle the bread with incense, and they were kept there for a week until the next Sabbath when they were replaced. Now, there's a number of different explanations on what these loaves were, but basically they either represented God's presence or God's provision to Israel, probably both. There's a connection to Jesus' words in John chapter 6, 35, when Jesus says that he is the bread of life. The bread represented God's provision to the people. And Jesus says, I am that provision. I am the bread of life. He is the provision of God's eternal life. When the new Sabbath began and the bread was replaced, priests would eat the bread since it had been consecrated. It wasn't allowed to go to anyone else. They're the only ones allowed to eat it. Now, the story goes that when David came, he had been on the run from Saul and their supplies were gone. Even though the bread was meant only for the priest, they gave him consecrated bread. And there was no response from God. There was no judgment. There was no response of violation from God at all. They gave him the bread. David shared that with his men. They weren't priests, but there was no issue at all that occurred with giving him the bread. David and his men were not priests, but Jesus implied that what they did was justified because they were famished. By doing so, Jesus set forth the basic principle that human need takes precedence over ceremonial law. The Pharisees would have been familiar with the story. They would have known this passage, but they didn't understand the significance. In their confusion on how this reference makes sense, Jesus does not waste the moment to shatter their opinion and their idea and their law on the Sabbath. And in verse 27, he says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The only explanation on how Jesus could redefine the proper observance of the Sabbath comes from his self-designation as the Son of Man. Whenever we see in Scripture and in the New Testament the phrase Son of Man, it was Jesus' favorite designation for himself. Whenever we see that, there are three ways to understand that. We can understand the Son of Man as a reference to the humble servant who came to forgive sin. We can understand it as the suffering servant who provides atonement for sin through his death and resurrection. And in Daniel 7, the reference Son of Man pictures none other than the glorious judge and king of the universe who will return to establish his kingdom. In this passage, in the Greek text, there's a definite article that always accompanies Son of Man. In other words, when we translate this, we don't say he was a Son of Man. We say he was the Son of Man, the only Son of Man. Additionally, this may be technical, but the word for Lord is kurios, and it's given prominence by being placed at the very front of the sentence. So if we were to retranslate this, we would have to show this sense of emphasis, and it accentuates the subject of the sentence. We would translate this as, and who is the Lord of the Sabbath? The Son of Man is. That's how we would translate this. All three of those characteristics are true of Jesus. He came to forgive sin and any who come to him. Forgiveness was accomplished by his own sacrifice, where he died and was resurrected as a substitute for man. And now, thirdly, we are waiting for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, who will descend with the clouds of heaven and inaugurate the kingdom. When we think of the Sabbath, when we think of Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, we have God's provision, we have the atoning sacrifice, and we have the expectation of the imminent return of the divine King. In closing on this passage, God instituted the Sabbath in Genesis. Jesus in Mark claims preeminence over it. And that's what Mark is trying to show us. Here's the point. Jesus is none other than God in human flesh. He is none other than the Lord of the Sabbath. The same God of the Old Testament, the same Creator God who sustains the world by the power of his word. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus stands calling all the world and all people to come to him so that he can give them the true Sabbath rest. That's the point. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider the implications of this passage, as we consider the reality of what the Sabbath means, of the Sabbath rest you have provided, the spiritual rest from all striving, all effort, by grace alone, Father, we pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would help us to enjoy this rest by honoring Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the truth of this reality, the reality that by grace alone, through faith alone, we can come to you because of Christ alone. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this word, your powerful word, and we pray that you would continue to build our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you and pray in his name. Amen.